Right, that was a fantastic first half. Now we're looking at something great in the second half, talking about theology.
And,
no, actually, just keep that off, if you would. Just shut it down. I'm only kidding. Eager to hear what you have to say. But I'd like to just begin by talking about the role of truth and of theology in the local church. Danny, why is theology important in local church ministry? You're in the ministry now of training, preparing pastors and many others to go out and minister in the local church context. Why is theology vital for a healthy church?
Well, a couple of reasons. One, it helps us see the big story of the Bible. We use that in the context of biblical theology, where we think about the story and the drama of creation, fall, redemption, new creation. But also in terms of systematic theology, it gives us categories to process biblical truth. I remember several years ago, a friend of ours, Buddy Gray, started leading his inner circle of leaders through a systematic theology. It went so well, they branched it out, and each of them the next year took a group of men, and the next year, and after a while, they'd taken 300 or 400 people at Hunter Street through a systematic theology. And one day he had one of his men come up to him and said, "You know, Pastor, you preach better than you used to." To which Buddy said, very perceptively, "No, you now listen better than you used to, because you now have categories of biblical truth that you can now process and put together to get a better understanding of God, humanity, Christ, and so on." And so theology helps us think better in terms of biblical truth. It helps us understand better the greatness and the glory of our God, who has revealed himself in a way that we can process that information and that truth, both with our heart, but also with our mind.
J.D., as you look at and listen to what Danny just said, do you find that there's a tendency to downplay the importance of theology in a local church context? And if so, why would that be? Why do people say it's not
important? Yeah, absolutely. And I think, that, I mean, in fact, I've had several mega church pastors say to me in various words, like, "Well, you theology guys, you Bible guys," and you're kind of like, are we all Bible and theology guys? Yeah. You know, I think people don't realize that there's not theology and not theology. There's just good theology and bad theology.
Exactly.
People are theologians just to their core. They're worshipers to their core. And that's one of the roles that we have. Andy, I don't know if I've ever got up on a Sunday morning and preached like just a doctrine. Like today, the subject is the penal substitution, and I build it the way you would in a theology class. Mm-hmm. But when I approach various texts, that's in there. Questions are raised. Sometimes I'm drawing on that. That's mm-hmm. one of the things I got most from seminary, is I got that infrastructure that allowed me to be able to do that as I'm preaching text, not reading it into the text, but certainly explaining it. And I will, you know, I've found that in highly educated contexts, like Raleigh-Durham, where we are, giving pat answers with the 3 ways to be happy and 4 ways to get along with an annoying uncle and those kind of, you know, messages are just not, I mean, it's not that they're good for seekers and not good for believers. They're not good for seekers outside of Atlanta and Dallas, because I don't think they're asking those kinds of, I think they're yearning for, you know, grapple with me, the wonder and the mystery of this. So,
amen. So Russell, on the one hand, you have Paul saying, "I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." But then he also says in Acts 20, "I've not shrunk back from proclaiming anything that would be helpful to you," and the proclaiming the full counsel of God. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the man of sin doctrine, which we would not consider to be top priority. But he said, "Don't you know that when I was with you, I kept on reminding you about these things?" How do you balance major versus minor on the issue of theological instruction?
Well, I do yearn to know 3 ways to deal with an annoying uncle, so we'll talk about that later. But I think when it comes to prioritization, when Paul says, "I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified," he's not saying the only thing I preached was the cross. What he's saying is everything that I'm giving to you is in relationship to Jesus and the gospel. All things, Ephesians 1, are summed up in him. So every time that, I mean, one of the things I think people do wrong is we assume, even when we're preaching through books, you've got this section that's doctrinal, you know, Ephesians 1, 2, and then this section back here that's practical, Ephesians 5 and 6, with marriage and parenting. But 5 and 6 is deeply theological. Paul's talking about in marriage, how this points to Christ in the church. In parenting, how this has to do with the discipline of God in our lives and the inheritance of the promised land. So those two things merge together. And so I think we're either doing theology preemptively or we're doing theology in an emergency fashion. When somebody gets cancer, what's the first thing he wants to know? Why is this happening to me? Has God abandoned me? That's a theological question. And we're either preparing him ahead of time to be mature enough to receive that, or we're not. We're having to deal with it on the back end. Mm-hmm. Having said that, we do have in Scripture some things that are clearly revealed and essential to the faith, some things that are less clear, and some of those things that are kind of further out from the center of the gospel where we can agree to have some disagreement. And we all believe that. I mean, even people who kind of chafe at that believe that. I mean, if you have someone who says, hey, I want to teach Vacation Bible School, and one of the things I want to do is teach them to sacrifice goats to Baal, you're disciplining that. You're not teaching Vacation Bible School. On the other hand, we're not excommunicating each other for how we interpret who the spirits in prison are in 1 Peter 3. It's a less clear doctrine, a little further out from the periphery. So we're all really having to make those decisions in preaching, in teaching, in counseling, and in the way we live our lives.
Danny, any thoughts on that? I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and crucified. And, you know, I've
in recent years appreciate more how the gospel really is central from beginning to end. And if I could use an analogy, I like to think of it in terms of a seed that gives birth to a massive, glorious oak tree. The seed is all the way through that tree. The gospel is all the way through that magnificent tree. It's basically providing the trunk that runs up out into this beautiful, full-flowering tree. Well, out there are these additional biblical truths that are important, valuable, crucial, some higher to pick than others, using Russell's point there. And so we don't get tied down with those things way, way up there. And yet everything is genetically wedded to the gospel. And so when Paul's talking, I love what he's talked about, marriage. Paul grounds his theology of marriage in the atonement. Husbands, love your wives. How, Paul? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The gospel is to be living itself out in the most difficult and also wonderful of all relationships, and that is the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And so I see it in that kind of genetic continuity, and I think that Paul would say that's exactly what I was getting at, because after all, after saying that in 1 Corinthians, he goes on for about 14 more chapters and develops out all sorts of issues related to, I believe he would say, the gospel, including how tongues are practiced in the church, how you observe the Lord's Supper in the church, how you do church discipline in the church, the lawsuit issue of brothers suing brothers in the secular court. He said, no, the gospel prevents that. Gospel says, no, you settle those kind of issues within the family, because that's what the gospel dictates that we do.
It says in 1 Timothy 3, J.D., that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. One translation has it that way. One of the things I've said about that text is that it declares what the church does better than the world. One of the things the church does better than the world. Many things we do, but we tell the truth. How would you comment on that? We tell the truth better than the world does.
I hope that's true. I would think that there ought to be a clarity and a compelling nature of what we're saying that just rings where people say what they said about Jesus. Never man spoke as this man spoke. He speaks with authority and not as the scribes. And I think there's a courage that goes into a preaching man of God. I think there is an honesty. I think there is an honesty that goes down into integrity and authenticity. I think that's one of the things that I've realized over the years that my preaching lacked was there was a posturing of who I am as the man of God, because I'm telling you the truth, but I'm not really exposing the truth of who I am. And so it's kind of like, I'm setting up myself, not deliberately, I didn't think, but as the prophet, rather than someone who is deeply flawed, experiencing the gospel and then proclaiming it to others. So, yeah, I would agree with Paul in that verse.
Amen. And I think, I'm sure he's relieved.
Yeah, good. Yeah, he is.
So, I think about it just in terms of the word truth, how Jesus said to Pilate that he came into the world, chose to enter the world to testify to the truth. That he says what the truth is. He is the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So I desire as a pastor that people who walk in off the streets and our members would every single week encounter the truth of Christ and the truth of the word of God. Russell, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, I think that one of the things that when people really get the clarity of the gospel message, it's going to seem strange to them. And one of the things I was in Tony Morita's preaching class today, and one of the things we were talking about in there is the way that Jesus, you'll notice, will so often when he's speaking and everyone agrees with him, he then turns around and says, "You don't really get what I'm saying." And so he wants to press it further and further and further until people are outraged and shocked by that. He's saying, you need to, once you hear the clarity of this, you're going to think it's really strange and freakish. And so I think one of the things that we can do that would be to our detriment is to try to make Christianity normal. And I think a lot of times we want to do that. We want to kind of shave off those edges that people are going to find really, really strange. But Jesus and the apostles don't do that. I mean, he's standing. One of the most striking things to me is in John 6, when Jesus is standing in front of a crowd of people who love what he's saying. They're gathered around there, and they've been taught since they were children to stay away from blood and to stay away from corpses. And Jesus says, "Unless you drink my blood and chew on my skin, you can have nothing to do with me." And everyone is in this sense of shock, including the disciples. And
perhaps
so
even in the previous chapter as well, when they come accusing him of working on the Sabbath, he says, "Well, actually, my Father is always at his work,
exactly.
And I too am working." And it's kind of like putting out a fire with kerosene.
Yeah.
But
you know,
people are just reacting to it. But he knew exactly what he was doing.
We had I was talking to a girl in a coffee shop in downtown Durham who was a lesbian, open, very open about that, who frequents our church. And she said, "You know," she's not a member, certainly, and she said, "You know why I like coming to your church is," she said, "I know that you disagree with my lifestyle, but I know I'm going to hear you tell me what God's word says, and you're going to do it in a respectful way."
Yeah.
And, you know, she said, where she was a college student, she says, "I feel like they're just always pandering. I feel like everything is couched in, and this is what, you know, kind of I'm supposed to say, and there's, you know, nothing really wrong with that." And she says, "We disagree, but," she says, "we can be together, you know, in if we're honest with each other." Now, that's not always the reaction, you know, that the truth gets, but I do think it speaks something about why people are drawn to that proclamation of truth. I think sometimes the reaction we get is what John the Baptist got. And, you know, you can almost hear John the Baptist critics saying to him, "You had this really good thing going with the river and the baptism and the weird clothes, but you had to go putting your finger in Herod's face talking about sexual openness. Why'd you have to get into political issues?"
Right.
You know, and if you just kept your mouth shut, you wouldn't, but you know, Jesus calls him the greatest prophet that ever lived.
Right, and the man who ever lived.
Yeah, great. And so you've got the spirit of John the Baptist's enemies, seem to be at work in our. But where is the John the Baptist who didn't thunder, you know, from his ivory pulpit, you know, like a fundamentalist, but says this is what God says: it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife, or you to have your neighbor John, you know, if you're a guy. So, you know, I think there's just not that there's not that spirit of courage, and I think it has both. We're neither the savor of life or death. Mm-hmm. We're just the savor of.
Yeah. You know. Well, I think it was Luther.
Write that down.
I don't know how you put that. If you guys are tweeting that, I don't know how you're going to tweet that. But anyway, I mean, wasn't it Luther that said, "Always preach in such a way that your hearer will either hate his sins or hate you"?
Yeah.
And that's a tough calling. Shifting a bit in terms of theology, Danny, if you could choose a classical theologian, somebody from history, to sit under and study and, you know, to know personally, who would you choose and why?
Al Mohler, a dear friend of all of ours. I would not sit under Al.
There's more to the
subject. No offense, Al, right. but he said from the past. Al used to say playfully that if he had the opportunity, he would study with Calvin, but he would live next door to Luther.
Yeah.
Because he said Calvin would have been a fuddy-duddy.
Yeah.
Wonderful to study with, but not a very good neighbor. He'd make you feel guilty all the time. Luther, though, would be over there having beer bashes and everybody would be enjoying life and having a great time. So study with Calvin and hang out with Luther. That's really not a bad idea, though I would avoid the beer bash. But anyway, And I'm not a classic Calvinist, but I think that the Institutes and what Calvin did there probably is the most magnificent theological work ever put together. And so I would have enjoyed studying with him, and think that I would have benefited very, very greatly. I would have enjoyed hanging out with Luther, too. I think I'd have learned a lot about life from hanging out with Luther, because Luther understood what it meant to be a good husband and a really good daddy. And he set a standard there that really affected Germany, Europe, and the Christian world view for a long, long time. If I could pick one more, I'd go back and study with Augustine. I think that would have been fascinating.
Okay. Russell, how would you answer the question?
An old theologian named Irenaeus of Lyon, who studied early on in his life with Polycarp, who studied under the Apostle John,
Jesus.
Okay. And Irenaeus was really important because he was fighting against false teaching that seemed as though it was going to prevail, and he preserved the gospel. And the writings that he has, it's filled with a lot of refuting ridiculous stuff. But in the middle of that is just a really clear, winsome presentation of the gospel. And so I'm thankful for
Irenaeus. How about you, brother?
Well, it's hard to. They already stole all the good ones. Luther and I mean, reading
There's
Calvin's.
Still some left. There's still some
yeah,
left.
Thanks. Reading Calvin's Institutes in seminary was one of the greatest experiences. Whether I mean, at that point, you know, I definitely was not a Calvinist at that point, and it was just how enriching Luther's stuff. I continue. That's the one I go back to all the time is reading more of Luther. John Bunyan is one that I can't hardly get through anything he writes without tears. Reading Jonathan Edwards, certain selections, I mean, some of it's more difficult than others, but, you know, things like religious affections and, you know, some of his stuff on Heaven is a World of Love is one I read recently, and what a, just a magnificent. So, yeah, and Augustine's, there's a few of things that, some of his stuff has hit or miss on me too, but some of the City of God certainly is.
And Andy, I would love to have had the joy of sitting under C.S. Lewis, mm-hmm. who's not a theologian, but I would have learned a lot of theology from him, mm-hmm. and Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer had a massive shaping influence on my life when I was younger. He helped me and a whole generation understand that you could be an evangelical Christian and not have to check your brain at the door.
Mm-hmm.
And he was a master at pushing people into the world of their presuppositions and showing them that their worldview at its very foundation was faulty and could not stand. And so he was very, very helpful to me. First time I read him, I read Escape from Reason. I didn't have a clue what was going on. Then I was introduced to How Should We Then Live, which really helped because it had pictures in it. And so that improved my comprehension quite a bit. Then went back and read Escape from Reason, and then read He Is There, He's Not Silent, God Is, those type of things. And he just helped me enormously understand. In fact, he saw clearly where we were going. He was a prophet. He told us, once you jettison Revelation and you become your own authority and experience drives everything, the problem is not that we believe nothing. The problem is that we wind up believing everything. Mm. And that's where we are today.
Mm. Now, as you look at that...
Well, you got to tell us.
All right. For me, I appreciate John Calvin. I did my doctoral study on him. I think what I learned from him is just methodology and approaching both details in the text, because it was incredible work on the commentaries, verse after verse after verse of dealing with details. And then the big picture, the majestic vision of the greatness of God in the Institutes, that taught me methodology just in terms of preaching, that I'm going to want to bring details out, but set it in its context in the book, and then bigger picture, what God's doing.
Well, wouldn't you say Calvin then is really more of a biblical theologian than a systematic theologian, as we think of it today?
Yeah, I really think so. And, I mean, we'll get a chance, I hope, to talk about Calvinism. But it bothers me if people don't know that he was primarily a biblical instructor and teacher and preacher more than just that system. But one thing, just in teaching here at Southeastern and having the opportunity, there's the issue of blind spots. Every theologian seems to have some embarrassing aspect of them. Luther certainly had plenty of them. Mm-hmm. I was teaching on the Puritans this past semester, and a Christian rap artist named Propaganda did something on the Puritans and slavery. We're just talking about that. Mm-hmm. And they're just these embarrassing moments, what I call blind spots. And it seems what I get out of that is just the need to learn humility. And what I said, I was teaching in at our church, and I said, there's not a single figure from church history with whom I completely agree,
right,
all their doctrine and life and all that. Every one of us pastors teaches something wrong. Well, my son, who was a little boy at the time, came up afterwards and said, "Dad, if you're teaching wrong things, why don't you change?" So I said, "I just don't know what they are." That's the issue of blind spots. Russell, what did you say about that? As you look at church history, there's individual blind spots.
Well, that's right. And
what are Andy's blind spots?
Andy,
help me out.
Number one. That's exactly right, and that's a good point. I think one of the things in terms of humility and also in terms of counsel, which means listening widely to every era of the church to kind of see how people justified their blind spots to help us to see what those are. And I think sometimes we find our favorite people and eras, and so we tend to focus on that. I found people who just love the Puritans and all they read are the Puritans, and they turn out to be kind of really morose, introspective, constantly, "There's no way I could really be a Christian. Have I really repented enough?" Sort of people. They need to be reading broader than that. And the same thing goes for all of us with particular eras to look out. And then to also be constantly on guard of asking, what am I missing here? What am I not seeing? Having people, not only that we're reading, but people in our lives who are able to speak to us and to say, "Hey, I think you're missing this in your own life."
I think it brings a sweetness to some of those debates or discussions we have where you're humble and you say, "I want to learn. There's still some things. I'm not going to give up on my principles. And I want to be moved by doctrine, by scripture, but still, the issue of humility."
Yeah, this is certainly not to imply that we cannot still have major blind spots and the need for just humility and how we posture ourselves. But I do think we have an advantage in this day and age that a lot of theologians in the past didn't, and that is how easily it is for us to access believers from very different cultures, perspectives, time periods, and we can. That's done a lot. I mean, I look at. I look at myself 10 years ago, and I'm like, "Man, was that guy saved?"
Stop asking Jesus into your heart.
Right.
You're saved.
But the difference between 10 years ago and now is just a lot of reading, a lot of things that are outside. It sometimes shocks me how we can be in the world we're in and still be so inbred in who we listen to the same three or four guys. We read the same three or four commentaries, and of course we end up with these major blind spots.
Well, I think that was one of Southern Baptist's great strengths and weaknesses. We were a very tight-knit convention of churches, and as a result of that, we did become inbred. We did talk basically with ourselves. We were the biggest, we're the baddest, we're the best. We don't need anybody else. And there was a whole evangelical world, there was a whole Orthodox world, and there was a whole Christian world outside of our, it was a large bubble, but outside of our bubble. And we were having some conversations that nobody else was having. We also adopted some perspectives on things that virtually nobody else had. I mean, one example, I grew up very, and I don't mind putting my cards on the table. I'm a premillennial, and I'm still pre-tribulational in my eschatology. But I grew up in a world that said if you were not dispensational, new Schofield, not old Schofield, Ryrie would work well. New Schofield, Ryrie, pre-mill, pre-trib, then most likely you didn't believe the Bible. And lo and behold, there is a world of wonderful scholarship out there that believe the Bible, that may operate from a post-tribulational perspective or an amillennial perspective. Now, to be fair, some of my amillennial friends and some of my post-trib, pre-mill friends can be pretty unkind to some of the progressive dispensational brothers. And so it doesn't go just one way. And I remember Russell saying, because Russell's not exactly where I am in this, I asked him to write the chapter on eschatology and theology for the church, knowing that that was the case. As he used to say at Southern, "Well, let me tell you one thing, boys. When I meet someone that is a dispensationalist, I know I'm meeting someone that believes the Bible." Mm-hmm. In other words, there's no such thing as a liberal dispensationalist.
So though we may not agree with them on every aspect of their theological system, praise God that they are with us on inerrancy, they are with us on penal substitution, they are with us on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they're with us on the exclusivity of the gospel. I mean, we agree on a whole lot, and we ought to rejoice in that and not allow from either side those other different... And we all believe that He's coming back historically, bodily. There is a real heaven. There is a real hell. Christ makes the only difference. So we agree on so much. My goodness, don't let the minor details become points of separation, division, and even hostility and ridicule toward one another.
Yeah, and I hope that you're right and I'm wrong on that pre-tribulational rapture.
Right there.
And we'll not mind at all as we're sailing through the air. You were right, Dr. Aiken. And it's fine.
Let's transition and talk a little bit about the church. I think one of the great contributions of the Baptist to church history is an understanding of regenerate church membership, of what local church should be. And one of the principles we have is the principle of cooperation, of independent, autonomous, as we understand that word, local churches banding together to do jobs that are just too big for any local church to do. How do we understand, how will we understand the principle of unity within the church universal, across even beyond Baptistic lines, so those that don't share our Baptistic conviction? How do we understand, what are some of the principles of partnership with other Christians on various issues? And this is going to be big for some of the things you look at. Mm-hmm. Russell, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think that we have to have a rooted engagement. And what I mean by that is I think that there are really two errors that we could fall into. One of them are people who are so interested in being involved in the broader body of Christ that they think issues such as baptism, church membership, those sorts of things are irrelevant, and they don't talk about them, and they just leave them aside as though they're meaningless. That's a dangerous place to be. Jesus tells us certain things about baptism, and we listen to what Jesus says. On the other hand, I think there can be a kind of isolation that says we prize our distinctives and we make them so ultimate that one of the things we found in Baptist life were a lot of people who agreed on our distinctives. They agreed on baptism. They agreed on religious liberty. They disagreed on the gospel. And they didn't have any way to find that out and to know it. So I think having within our local congregations, these are the things we prize and we know and we maintain those things. But we're in a broader conversation. You know, C.S. Lewis used that analogy of the house with many rooms. And sometimes we come out of our rooms and we talk with one another. I work with a lot of people from all different sorts of Christian denominations and non-Christian groups as well, but a lot of Christian denominations. One of the things that's helpful to me as a Baptist is I become more of a Baptist. Because I think if I were isolated alone with just Baptists all the time, I would tend to have this, oh, look at all the crazy stuff we have going on. I wish I could be one of fill in the blank because they wouldn't have to put up with all of this stuff. But then you go and you meet them and we all sit around and everybody's like, oh man, you won't believe what's going on with my bishop. Oh, you won't believe what's happening. And we realize we all have sinned in our various communions, and it helps me to become more of a committed Baptist as I start thinking through and talking to those things. So I think we're rooted, but we also engage.
Okay. J.D., any thoughts on that in terms of partnership with non-Baptists, with other evangelicals, even with people who aren't Christians?
Yeah, well, let me start with what Russ left off with, not to be at all patronistic, but it really does. Once you begin to talk to people in other circles, you're like, wow, everybody's as screwed up as we are. I mean, I have some PCA friends who are at some very high levels in the PCA, and I'll have dinner with them. And first of all, there's more beer and cussing at those dinners than I've ever heard of.
I would never go to a dinner with beer and cussing.
Yeah, right.
I want that on the record.
But there is, but you just hear them talk about it. You're like, man, these are just the issues of people being together. And so there's things. But, you know, different levels, different kinds of ministry require different levels of ecumenism. And so when we're talking about pro-life issues, that, you know, requires one thing. When we're doing evangelism, that's another thing. When we're planting churches, that requires even more. And so, you know, we plant churches pretty exclusively with, I guess there's no such thing as pretty exclusively, exclusively or not. We plant churches with other Baptist churches because there's a certain polity. Not to say we would never support a Presbyterian church. We have done that. But when we're going to plant, they're going to be Baptist churches. We're going to agree on a lot of different things. Mm-hmm. When it comes to evangelism in our city, a lot of people in our church would look at us as pretty exclusive because we're like, you pretty much need to have the Bible right on the gospel. And also on some of these major issues, we feel like we should not be sending a mixed message by linking up with people who would stand against some of us on the most crucial issues of our day. But we certainly, you know, join arms with a lot of people that we wouldn't necessarily allow to join our church, and they wouldn't allow us to join theirs. So.
And yeah, I think one of the most valuable things that's been written on this issue was written by Al Mohler on theological triage, where Al says there's three tiers in which we do theology. There's the first tier, which are the issues that actually make one a Christian. And those are non-negotiable, irreducible. Secondly, there are those issues that are necessary for us to do body life together, to be in community with each other. So, for example, yes, you would plant a Baptist would plant a Baptist church, a Presbyterian would plant a Presbyterian church. It would be pretty hard for a Baptist and a Presbyterian to plant a church because we differ on the issue of baptism as to its meaning, its time, its mode. But then there are third-tier issues where we can disagree, and yet we can still operate and function very well together within a local fellowship. And again, using the eschatology issue for a moment, I could be a member without any hesitation of your church. I don't even know what your view is on eschatology. We've never talked about it. I know where you are in terms of the tier one issues. He is coming again. There is going to be heaven and hell.
He's starring in the new Left Behind movie, if that's good.
Okay, then we're really good to go. We're really good to go. But, you know, and when I was, for example, at Southern, as was Russ, Al Mohler is one of my very closest friends in all the world. Well, we don't see exactly eye to eye on eschatology. We don't see exactly eye to eye on the issue of Calvinism, but we are so much together on so much. And you people have often said, well, was that not a point of contention with you? Neither was ever a point of contention. We talked about it. We discussed it. Sometimes we would have playful theological, you know, debate with it. And then we would love each other and serve the Lord together. So I think it's valuable to know. The problem is when you start taking third tier issues and trying to jump them to two or even some into the top tier. Mm-hmm. And then at that point, you're going to have, I think, some serious issues. And I also think it's a bad theological method as well.
If it was true that, like, let's say 20 years ago, Southern Baptist issue is maybe they took a few of those third tier things and made them more, you know,
at
more
least second tier.
Issues. Yeah. Now, is there? Do you think there's a danger? Do you see it that people are beginning to? I mean, I look at some people that go under the banner evangelical, and I'm like, I'm not sure who gets to assign that banner. Did you take it for yourself? Do you see that happening more and more? And are we kind of swinging too much to the other extreme?
Well, that's a great question, and I don't think it's a one-size-fits-all kind of answer. I do see some that see the danger, and so they want to hunker down and not surrender any ground that's gained, and they, you know, really dig in their heels, and they become very resistant. They're known now more for what they are against than what they are for. On the other hand, you have others who say, well, we all believe the gospel. Of course, I'd like for them to define what they mean by the gospel. And so as long as we're united on that, these other things don't matter at all. Well, yes, they do. Mm-hmm. They most certainly do, especially in light of what the Bible may clearly teach on some of these issues and what the Bible seems to at least guide us toward on some other issues. So to say that those things are not important at all and don't need to be discussed, I think is absolutely wrongheaded.
How do we account for the fact that you have godly people that search the Scriptures seeking the will of God and come up with different answers on key questions like baptism? I mean, some of my theological heroes that we talked about earlier believe in infant baptism, and I reject that. Russell, how do we explain that? How do we understand that you can have somebody whose theology is so detailed and accurate, but on this one thing seems to be what I would call a blind spot?
You know, Abraham Kuyper used to talk about this concept of multiformity, which sounds at face value as though he's saying that truth is relative, but he wasn't saying that. What he's saying is that God allows within his church some of these debates on these issues, really in order to bring forth the truth. And so you think about, for instance, the Calvinism-Arminianism debate. If you didn't have Arminians, and any time you have a Baptist movement that doesn't have Arminians in it, of some kind or other, what do you wind up with? You wind up with Calvinism calcifying into this really high or hyper-Calvinism that isn't concerned about sharing the gospel. But as long as there are Arminians there, the Calvinists are having to say, no, we do believe the gospel goes to all people, and here's why. Whenever you have a Baptist movement that has Arminians but doesn't have any Calvinists, it tends historically to drift on over into Unitarianism or liberalism or something else. So you need the Calvinists there for the Arminians to say, no, 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 we do believe God is sovereign. We do believe that salvation is by grace. And as they're articulating that over and against the Calvinists, they're maintaining orthodoxy in that area. So I think this is one of those things that God allows within the body of Christ, really, to keep us searching through the mysteries of God and talking about these things with ourselves. And it actually can help to solidify and help to encourage the body of Christ.
Well, I mean, we jumped ahead to the Calvinism-Arminianism issue. Let's talk about that a bit. And I want to just piggyback on what you just said. I think, for me, I'm continuing to learn and grow. There's more things that I'm developing in. I believe in the doctrines of grace, 5 points of Calvinism. But I would say over the last 20 years, I've especially grown in my appreciation of a dynamic security, that my security really depends on Christ's ongoing intercessory ministry for me, the ongoing ministry of the Word in my soul. Without those things, I would apostatize. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Mm-hmm. And so I believe that that's what he's doing at the right hand of God. But interceding for us. But those are newer thoughts for me, and I think it's in these debates that we have with one another. So as you look at within the SBC, this debate over Calvinism, Arminianism, where do you see that heading? Is it starting to die down? Are people coming together? I know there's a coalition of SBC leaders and thinkers that got together to talk about that. Danny, what are your thoughts on the future of that discussion?
Well, I think that what happened recently was very positive and good. My own opinion is that within the SBC as a whole, you've got a very strong central group that agree that we are going to pursue the gospel, pursue the nations. We may be on different sidelines, so to speak, but we're on the same playing field. I think it's about 80% of Southern Baptists fall right there. Mm-hmm. Then they're 10% on the Arminian extreme, and they're 10% on the Calvinism extreme, that they won't be happy about anything. And so you say, what do you do for them? Well, I pray for them, and then I ignore them because I'm not going to lose any sleep over curmudgeons that just want to gripe and complain and fuss and fight and be recalcitrant about anything. So they can be the misfit bloggers, and they can do what they do. And may God bless every good thing they do for Jesus, which is not much. And I'm going to stay right in the middle with those that love the Word, love the gospel, love the nations, and recognize that I think the way Russell articulated a moment ago is really, really good. Calvinism is actually made better with Arminianism over here as a sounding board. I think Arminianism is made better as it has Calvinism over here as a sounding board. And so there's really God's grace and goodness in that tension, because it does force us again and again and again to ask questions, to ask them humbly, to continue to learn, to continue to grow, and that's all good. And it also drives us back, I think, again and again and again, what does the Word say? What does the Word say? What does the Word say? What does the Word say?
So if the debate is done in a loving manner, speaking the truth in love, with respect for your debating partner, you see a value in people continuing to make their points, because that's the sounding board, rather than say this is settled, there's nothing new to say. Iron needs to continue to sharpen iron as long as the things that are being said are said in a new way, set in the context here, but still biblically accurate. That debate is healthy, rather than just, there's nothing more to say, let's shut the thing down.
But think about how that debate has changed in the Southern Baptist Convention. Just a few years ago, you had a group over here saying, Baptist is 5-point Calvinist. This is our heritage. Calvinism is the gospel, and this is the case. And then over here, Calvinism is Presbyterian. It is not Baptist at all. Mm-hmm. That debate is not happening anymore.
No.
And I'm on all 6 of the seminary campuses. One of the things that's really encouraging to me, doesn't matter what seminary campus I'm on, the students on those seminary campuses are largely alike. Mm. They may have some theological differences with one another, but they're not rigidly separated from one another. They have appreciation so they listen. People who are less Calvinistic are still singing, you know, Sovereign Grace and Getty hymns and listening to John Piper, and people who are more Calvinistic are still, benefiting from the larger evangelical movement. For people who are not Calvinistic at all, I think that this is largely a group that the people who want to fight about this on both sides, as Dr. Akin mentioned, are first of all largely older in demographic and do not represent the future. And also, they're people who would be fighting about something anyway. And so let's let them fight about this because it gives them something to fight about. They'd be fighting about something else anyway. But I think we're going to have a Southern Baptist Convention that is not going to be uniformly Calvinistic or uniformly non-Calvinistic, but it's going to love each other and work together.
There are two or three things that are often associated with Calvinism that I think, to me, form the heart and the power of the message of it. Mm-hmm. Things like that it is God's glory that is ultimate, not man's good. That God is always prior in a work of grace, that He's never responding to merit. He is always precedes. We love Him because He first loved us. That He is absolutely sovereign over His universe. Those are like the core principles that are often associated, but when you really look at them, they're not exclusively Calvinist.
That's right.
A gospel-loving Arminian will believe a lot of those same things. There can be nuances in some of the expression, but the freight of that is there. I find fellowship and commonality when people are united around those three things, and not all Baptists are, but when they're united around those three things, the particulars of the 5 points become less of an issue with me. In fact, the way we say it is, you know, Calvinism is not an issue to me until it becomes one to you. And then it becomes one to me, and whatever you are, well, I'll just be the opposite. You know, is because it just should not be that something that is that central where it is defining. It's one of the reasons that our church has gotten less involved in recent years with some of the more decidedly reformed movements and more involved with Baptists. Now, we're not alienating ourselves from the reformed ones. It's just that I'm realizing that a lot of the people that we want to work with are people that would agree with me wholeheartedly on those three things. That I would want to, may have them as a pastor at our church. But they may say, hey, I'm not quite sure of the ordo salutis, and I'm not sure what limited atonement, you know, is. I'm not sure if I agree with that. And I'm like, we can talk about that. But these things are the things that unify us, because that's the gospel.
Yeah, those are great points. So many things to talk about, but time's flying. I want to change a little bit and talk about biblical manhood and womanhood, if we could. It relates somewhat to what we discussed in the first half of the hour. But I heard John Piper say something that was really very important for me on the issue of biblical manhood and womanhood that our culture really needs to hear. And he said, for me, the issue comes down to this. When a 12-year-old boy asks his father, Dad, what does it mean for me to be a man and not a woman? Or conversely, a 12-year-old girl asks her mom, Mom, what does it mean for me to be a woman and not a man? Our society has no answer to that question. But the church must have an answer. Russell, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, that's exactly right. And it's because, again, this isn't just a how you ought to behave question. It's a reflecting of the gospel sort of question. You know, I came under a lot of criticism from some evangelical feminists recently because I said that when it comes to how your marriage is operating, every marriage is preaching the gospel to you, just in the dynamics of the marriage. I was speaking specifically to men in terms of how they're loving their wives. And I said, you're either through your marriage preaching to yourself an authentic gospel or a false gospel. So some people, oh, well, you say that if we're egalitarian, we don't believe the gospel. No, I'm saying that there are things in all of our lives that have the gospel embedded within them meant to communicate those things there. So, for instance, when you have that man who isn't willing to care for his wife with Alzheimer's disease, that's not just a behavioral issue.
Right.
That's a gospel issue. He's not reflecting the self-sacrificial love that Christ has for the church. And so when we negate those things, when we neglect those things, and the outside culture just fills them in, and we have a lot of confusion that you mentioned, that Dr. Piper mentioned, it's not just that we confuse what a man is and we confuse what a woman is. We're obscuring something that's meant to teach us and to drive us back to the gospel, and that has all sorts of implications for the future of the church.
How would you answer that question? How would you answer the 12-year-old boy's question, what does it mean for me to be a man and not a woman? What's the essential difference here? All created in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, equal at the foot of the cross. We are all able to be rewarded by Christ for our faithful service in whatever way He told us to do, but there's still these essential differences of role, I think, in both the church and home.
Starting with a man, I would say you need to understand that God intentionally made you a masculine creature, and with that masculinity comes certain assignments divinely given to you by God. In particular, you are called by God to provide and protect for your family. You are to be a warrior. You are to be a protector. You are to be a hunter who goes out in whatever venue you find yourself and provide for that family. In fact, if you don't, Paul says you're worse than an unbeliever. And so providing and protecting in particular help begin to define it. Secondly, you are called to lead. You are called to be the one that takes the leadership assignment. Now, does that then mean I am a knuckle-dragging Neanderthal? No. Am I a CEO? No. Am I a frustrated drill sergeant? No. You look at the images in the Bible for the kind of leader that we're to be. We're to shepherd our wife and children, and we're to serve our wife and children. And, of course, the ultimate role model for that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Well, that's exactly what Ephesians 5:25 says a good, strong, masculine, godly man will be willing to do for his wife, and I think by very fair extension, his children. In contrast, a woman should rejoice in her feminine nature. She should be delighting in the fact that God uniquely crafted her in the way that He did. What does it mean to be a woman in a biblical sense? She is a complement. She is a helper suitable for this man. And, of course, we all know that word helper in no way carries the idea of inferiority. It's a word that's actually used elsewhere in the Scriptures to talk about how God, in a sense, condescends to help and serve His people. So ultimately, your role model again for a woman comes back to Christ as to how you're going to condescend, not in terms of essence, but in terms of assignment, to serve well your husband. And again, I guess if I could take one text of Scripture that could flesh all of this out, it would be Titus 2, 1 through 8, where you've got the instruction for older men to younger men, older women to younger women. You want to see what a godly man is supposed to look like? There it is. A godly woman, there it is, both in terms of youthfulness and in terms of agedness as well.
I think the lie, if I could, because I agree with obviously what these brothers have said here, but I think the lie that we have to confront that our culture believes very deeply is that you find your chiefest identity by looking within. So that's why you have all this nonsense about I've always known I was a woman trapped in a man's body or vice versa, because I looked within and found that, you know, Rochelle was down in there and she just needed to come out. You know, but I think the Bible teaches you always to look outside for your identity. In salvation, I am what God declares me to be, not what I find in the wickedness of my heart. When it comes to gender, I'm not looking to the feelings and emotions as my definition. I'm looking to what God imprinted in the cell. Every cell of my body is stamped male or female. Either male or female. And so I look in there and say, I am a male. Anatomically, I am a male. Therefore, I will guide myself into male responsibilities and emotions and not vice versa. And I feel like that is the cultural lie that Satan perpetuates in multiple facets throughout, is this idea of look within. Look within for everything. And, of course, our Scripture says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Don't look there.
Right.
If you're going to look anywhere, don't look there.
Okay. Russell, any thoughts?
I think that's right, and I think one of the things we also have to guard against constantly is baptizing a cultural stereotype of manhood and womanhood. And one of the things that we tend to do, I think, as Christians is, again, and I've mentioned this before today, we react to the last bad thing. And so we see that with, you know, we had this really weak womanly Jesus portrayal at one period in evangelicalism. We want to respond to that with Jesus as cage fighter, and we want to have this very stereotypical view of masculinity or a very stereotypical view of femininity, which is not what the Bible has. The Bible has a really complex view of several different sorts of women, different personality types doing different sorts of things who are still feminine, men who are engaged in all sorts of different things. So we have to be constantly saying, are we conforming this to the Bible or to our cultural expectations? But there are real biblical differences between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman.
I think this is a moment that the church has to be an extraordinarily compelling testimony. To go back to our first hour, when you have a family that is healthy, where a man is a biblical man treating his wife with the honor and respect, I think that is going to become so unusual.
Yeah, that's right.
That it will be part like a zoo attraction and part wonderful. Like, it's like, there's something I long for here. If I meet a couple on the street right now, just out, walking on the sidewalk, and they're a nuclear family, and their kid, I almost want to say, so how long have you guys been believers?
Yeah.
Just because
it's
becoming so unusual. So, I think it's a good opportunity, but we're not going to capitalize on it if we don't go on the offense of teaching proactively, this is what the family should be.
Right.
Yeah, I like to find it in premarital counseling in Genesis 2:18 for the woman, which you cited, but Genesis 2:15 for the man, though it doesn't, it's not seems to be directly stated there. But God put Adam in the garden, and the Hebrew base of the two Hebrew words is to serve and protect. Mm-hmm. And he's there to serve the garden there, and so therefore it's a, you know, how much greater to serve the wife argument. Mm-hmm. So to serve the garden, to bring it to its full potential, there were certain plants that needed human cultivation at the beginning of the chapter. And until there was a man to serve the ground, same Hebrew word, it couldn't reach its full potential. Like corn, for example, never grows in the wild. It needs human cultivation. And so he's going to serve and bring what God intended that corn to be to its full maximum potential. So Christ does for the church. And then to protect, that there, and it always involves an encroaching danger. Satan, I think, had already fallen. He's coming, next chapter. It was Adam's job to protect not only the garden, but the human race. Mm-hmm. And we know he failed. And I actually believe, even temporally, that Adam's sin preceded Eve's sin. That he, by a sin of omission, by failing to speak, he did not carry himself as a godly man there. Mm-hmm. Any final words on this topic? There's so many more things.
Part of that is, I think we've got to emphasize and reclaim what it means to be servant leader, which for a lot of people, servant leader means not a leader.
Right.
But if Jesus is the leader and Jesus is serving his bride, washing her with water, he makes real decisions. Peter says, I don't want you to wash me. When he gives his life up for his church, Peter, speaking for the church, said, we don't want you to go for the cross. Jesus makes a decision to lead, but it's not in his own best interest. It's not, woman, get me my chips.
Right.
It's pouring himself out for his bride, and that's what this looks like. In all of our dynamics, whatever sort of leadership we have, that's part of how we teach and train men to do that, is to say you don't choose between servant and leader. You do.
Yeah, and he says, after he puts his clothing back on and sits down, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am.
Mm-hmm.
So he steps into that role, is not ashamed of it, but carries himself as a servant. Mm-hmm.